If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Or you may choose to simply turn in your workbook to the bottom of page 5. Either one will suffice. We are currently studying the doctrines of grace. And we've chosen to take all of our time in this because there may be some here, young believers, who have never really been exposed to the doctrines of grace. They hear it at times preached from the pulpit. Those of you who listen to John MacArthur in the morning, he is one who believes adamantly in the doctrines of grace. And so every so often you may hear that come from his sermon. If you had an opportunity or a chance to listen to Pastor Fry from the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church on that one disc that we gave out a while back on the book of Revelation, you will somehow pick up on the fact that he also believes in the doctrines of grace. And so we're going to take our time in this Sunday school journey, eventually studying all five major points of what is called the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism. We spent several months, looking just at God's sovereignty to lay down a foundation that will cause us not to stumble when we come across some very troubling passages. Well, we're in lesson 3, okay, on the fall and the extent of the fall. We have not yet scratched the surface on the fall. I believe we'll begin to enter into that next Sunday. We're considering first and foremost, what was man's condition? What was the state of man before he fell? You have to have some comprehension of what that is in order to appreciate the fall and then the extent and the ultimate effect of the fall and why that necessitates a Savior, why we need salvation. You have to have all of this in your heads, my dear friends, to comprehend and then to appreciate why we need to be saved. Okay? So that's where we're at. Ecclesiastes 7, let me read verses 29 in the Authorized Version, because there is a slight change in the version that the gentleman in our workbook uses. And there's not a problem with that. A pastor's responsibility is to give definitions and meaning and instruction and understanding. Lo, this only have I found, that God had made man upright. That's the first part of the verse. And I believe it points back to creation. But notice the word but. The word but always immediately brings forth a contrast. But they, and the pronoun they refers to the word man, speaking of mankind in general, they have sought out many inventions. Well, if you look at the translation of this workbook on the bottom of page 5, notice how it reads. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Well, do not be alarmed. You can use both words. The question is, what does the word invention and what does the word device mean? Well, that's what we're going to do here this morning, is do a little study. Well, beloved, here in God's Word, we find another statement made about man when he was initially made or created by the hand of God in the Garden of Eden. Notice the first half of the verse. It says, God made men, or man, upright. Well, we have a dilemma. How do I interpret the first part of that verse? Do I take a stone-cold, wooden, literal interpretation? And if I go that route, then that means that we're speaking about man's spinal column. And somehow, when God looked out a bunch of primates, he found a good specimen, and God sent it to a chiropractor, or maybe God did it himself. He just cracked that back, and he realigned the spinal column so that the first primate could stand upright. Well, if you take it literally, then we're talking about a physical uprightness. Man going from stooped to erect. That's a possibility. But I, as your pastor, believe that there is something more here than anything physical or spinal. When it says that man was made upright, I believe it has reference to his spiritual, ethical, moral, and soul. It has nothing to do with his physical physique or the shape of his spine. Now, you say, preacher, how do you draw that conclusion? Very simple. Those of you taking notes, the word upright in the Hebrew literally means the following. Are you ready? It means to be straight versus crooked. It means to be just versus unjust. It implies to be righteous versus unrighteous. It can also mean in the Hebrew to be pleasant versus unpleasant. It also implies in the Hebrew to be good versus to be bad. And here's one for you in the Hebrew. The word that is translated upright in the verse can mean innocent versus guilty. And so, my dear friends, everything in this passage, the first half of this passage, has to do with the character of man and has nothing to do with his spinal column or the shape of his back. So there is proof that you have to be very careful in your interpretation and in your hermeneutics. When it says that God made man upright, it has nothing to do with his physique or his spinal cord or column. We're talking about his character. And that's why your pastor takes the position with the rest of the church's history, especially the reformers, that Adam was not created as a blank wall. Adam was not a blank sheet of paper. Neither was Adam created neutral. He had an untried innocency about him. Therefore, at this time, Adam did not own a sinful, fallen, and a depraved nature. Listen to me. There was no sin in Adam prior to Genesis 3. He was straight in his moral fiber. He was not crooked. He was just in his moral composition, but not unjust. He had an untested, untried righteousness already in place. He had an untested and an untried innocency about him. But it was going to be tested. It was going to be tempted in that third chapter of Genesis. He was good, morally good and upright before his God. Therefore, again, man was not a blank sheet of paper. He was not a blank wall. He was not neutral. Adam was made with all of the faculties, mind, affections, and the will. Adam was in a state of creation whereby when God gave him the law of God to Adam, Adam wasn't just simply looking at God and saying, "What do you mean? What are you implying?" Last lesson in Genesis chapter 4, I showed you that shortly after man leaves the garden in his fallen condition, man immediately domesticated animals. They immediately began to create musical instruments, and man was able to go into the earth, bring out the raw materials, put it in a furnace, and make instruments of metal. I contend that Adam was not an animal, that Adam was made upright, morally straight, morally just, morally righteous, morally innocent, morally good before his God. Therefore, when Satan came in Genesis 3, Satan found no darkness in him to fan. There was no evil in Adam. There was no fallen nature. Adam did not need salvation before Genesis chapter 3. But notice the other half of the verse. Look at the other half of the verse. But But, that's that word, contrast. You're going to contrast two opposing thoughts. Whenever you see the word but, you will normally have point A in contrast with a point B. But they, man, have sought out many devices. Well, in the Authorized Version, it says they have sought out many inventions. Okay, preacher, what does that word mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Those of you taking notes, in the Hebrew, the word inventions or the word devices means contrivances, to contrive. Also in the Hebrew, listen to this, it means to fashion warlike machinery or mental imaginations to do evil. Hold your place and let's go back to Micah. Let's go back to Micah and let's make the comparison. The word inventions, that has nothing to do with Edison making the light bulb, or some man inventing the telegraph machine, or a television screen, or a satellite. It has nothing to do with inventions of that nature. We're talking about man's fallen evil character, dreaming up all different ways of doing sin. With all that in mind, now look at earlier morning's admonishment for study. Woe to them that devise or contrive iniquity. You see the connection now, why I chose this passage for our call to instruction? Woe to them who scheme, who plan, who plot, who devise iniquity. And notice, they work evil upon their beds. They'll lose a good night's rest just to come up with another ingenious way to inflict pain and misery. When the morning light, when the sun rises, they put into practice everything their little pea brain was scheming, because it's in their power, in their hand to do so. Notice, they covet fields. They take them by violence. They take away a person's house, and they take them away. They take even the people out of the house. And then they oppress men to the point of robbing a man of his family inheritance. That's what it means. So this one verse, man was made upright, innocent though untried, righteous though untested, straight but not yet tested. He wasn't crooked. He was just. He was good. There was no guilt. Why, preacher? Because there was no sin yet. But once man fell, something happens to man's inner constitution. This verse is telling us that something drastic occurred in Genesis 3. When our father took that fruit from the hand of his wife, when Eve gave that fruit and Adam took it and looked at it, he knew exactly the consequences. He was there when God said, "And the day you eat, you shall die." That's the covenant of works. That's been taught by the church for 18 plus centuries. I believe it. It's a theological concept, and you need to begin to emasculate that inside your minds. The covenant of works in contrast to the covenant of grace. That was Adam's work. That was the law of God given by God to his creature Adam. Therefore, it seems that this one verse is making, again, a very dramatic comparison between man prior to his fall and what followed after he fell. Beloved, I am contending that this passage is a beautiful cross-reference to the Genesis 3 account of man's fall. Man's original makeup was drastically altered and changed and transformed as soon as Adam took that bite from that fruit. None of us can comprehend what he felt. But this much I do know. After both of our first parents consumed whatever portion of the fruit they bit into, God comes in the cool of the garden. "Adam, where are you?" God didn't ask that question because God was ignorant of where Adam was. That question wasn't for God's good. That question was given to now to a fallen man. Where are you? We once had sweet fellowship. We once had sweet open communion. You're walking in this paradise that I have given you, naked, because there's no guilt, there's no shame. You are innocent. You were created straight. You were created upright in my divine image. Imagio Deo, you are fashioned like me. Where are you now? And our first parents are hiding. They're hiding because they're fearful. Where did the fear come from? Something happened on the inside when that bite was done. Something transformed. Something drastically altered the composition of man's innermost spiritual fiber. Where are you? And then they begin to hide with man-made religion, as people do today. A little bit of this and a splash and dash of that. And then finally, when God, where are you? And Adam had the nerve. We're hiding. We're afraid. What happened? The woman you made. She caused me to sin. You made her. Your fault. Well, what's your alibi, Mother Eve? The serpent. You made that creature. Your fault. And that's what man does today. We point our finger to heaven when three fingers point back at me saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. Something happened when man bit into that forbidden fruit. Well, with the time remaining, turn to page 6 of your workbook, and we shall conclude the top half, or at least the top quarter of our page. Let's now recap before we dive off the cliff next Sunday morning into the fall of man. Notice on the very point B on the top of your page, the author of this workbook says what? Do this and live. That is what's implied by the covenant of works. Do this and live. And what was the other aspect of that command that God gave to our father Adam? Or what warning was attached to do this and live? Pal, on the day you eat, you die. And in the Hebrew it reads, in dying ye shall die. Because some people come back at the Christians and say, whoa, we have a contradiction in the Bible. God said to Adam, in the day you eat, you die. Well, my word, Adam lived 930 more years. He didn't die right on the spot. Christian, you have a problem with your theology. No, we don't. Man did die that day. He first died spiritually. And in the Bible, the word death never implies a ceasing or an annihilation. What does the word death always imply? Separation. On the day that our first parents partook of that fruit, they divorced themselves from their God. Sin caused a divorcement between the Creator and the creature. Now, look at Genesis 2, 16, 17 in the workbook once again. And the Lord God commanded the man. Notice, this is the covenant of works. That term is nothing more but a theological expression of a term, just like the terms Trinity, rapture, and substitution. Saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But, now notice the word but is contrasting two things. Man had all things to enjoy. Man had every pleasure in the garden. I want you to comprehend this, please. Man had everything in the garden for him to enjoy. He had the animals, which he had named. That's further proof that Adam was not a brute beast. He gave all the animals names before his wife came into the picture. Okay? So Adam must have had some ability in his ability to comprehend and to think more so than what we have today. Or we have that same ability that Adam had only because of our fallen nature. We use all of our mental capacity to contrive evil.
But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That's the covenant, what we call works. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, take up your confessions. If you don't have your confession, you can turn to page 673 in the back of the Trinity. But if you remember to bring your confession, turn to chapter 6, paragraph 1. Let me show you where those who put your confession together, how they worded the covenant of works. Now, the confession, the bigger confession that came before the one that we hold to, is the Westminster Confession, which is a Presbyterian confession of faith. The writers of this confession, our confession, took the Westminster almost verbatim. The only major changes would be in baptism, Lord's Supper, and church government. But if you read this confession alongside the Westminster, which I have a copy, they read verbatim. One's Presbyterian, and this one's Baptist, for your information. Look at chapter 6, verse paragraph 1. Notice how the writers of the confession pull out from the scriptures what we know to be the covenant of works. Although God created man upright and perfect. Well, that sounds like Ecclesiastes 7:29. Where do you think they got their wording or their verbiage? They just made it up out of the sky? No. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law. What law? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. That was the law of God. That was the will of God, publicly and orally communicated to Adam, to our first parent, in the garden. Genesis 2, 16 to 17 is the law, a righteous law, a good law that came from heaven, which had been unto life, had he kept it. So man's state of blessing, man's state of paradise, would have continued forever if Adam chose to simply do what God told him to do. He would not have earned salvation. He would have simply maintained his original innocency with no need of a Savior and no need of the cross and no need of salvation at all. If he kept his first state and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, notice very carefully, without any compulsion. Adam wasn't tempted. No one was in there pulling Adam's string. God didn't have a twin-gauge shotgun at the nap saying, you got to do this in order to fulfill my plan of redemption. You got to do this, Adam. Please, take a bite. Make it happen. Are you listening? In order for you to comprehend why we need a Savior and why Christ was sent, you got to understand, what was man like prior to the fall? Under what conditions was he living under? Eve was duped. She was hoodwinked. Paul says so in 1 Timothy. But not Adam. When Eve took a bite and said, here, sweetheart, Adam took it. He knew all the consequences. He was there when God gave him what we know to be Genesis 2, 16, 17. And Adam went like this. Boom! That's the enormity of the fall. That's the fall. Boom! You will not rule over me. That's what our first father did. Read on. Did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto him in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. God permitted it, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And some people have a conniption fit when they read that part of the confession. How can God receive glory in Adam throwing a fist in the face of his creator? But he would. He would. Now, turn to chapter 7. Look at paragraph 1. And beloved, I will say this. Outside of a few rare exceptions, most of the radio preachers that most people listen to, all they get every morning is bland oatmeal. You don't hear any of this stuff preached in most churches today because people want to be entertained and want to be made to feel good. Listen to me, congregation. Most people don't want to think no more. They want somebody else to do their thinking for them. And that's why the type of setting that we offer will not be too palatable for the average person. With rare exceptions, on the radio, on the internet, and on television, you get a lot of empty fluff. You get a lot of Cool Whip. But there's nothing there but fluffed up air. Look at chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which God had been pleased to express by way of a covenant. This was God's covenant with Adam. Did not God give Noah a covenant? Did not God give Adam a covenant? Did not God give David a covenant? Did not God give Israel a covenant? Did not God give Solomon a covenant? What that paragraph is saying is the distance between Elohim and me is so great. Man's only hope is for Elohim Jehovah or Jehovah Elohim to condescend himself to man and to come alongside man and reveal himself to man, because the gulf of understanding between the infinite and the finite is so great, the only thing that can breach that chasm is for God to condescend in the person of his Son. Philip, why are you asking me to show you the Father? Have I not been with you for these past 3 years? Ministering and teaching and healing? Feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, cleansing the leper? Philip, he who sees me sees the Father who sent me. Now, do you comprehend that this morning? And so how does God come to man? How does God condescend? How does he leave the slippers of glory and condescends to bump shoulders with someone like me and you? He does so by a covenant relationship. And so, beloved, the covenant of works is a theological concept that is not to be jettisoned because we just don't understand it. It's a concept we must bow to. And that was paradise. That was the realm in which God the Creator placed the first man. He placed man in a beautiful garden. Come on, congregation, think beyond your little heads. A paradise, a utopia. Animals in subjection to man. Man ruling over all of God's dominion. And all that God told him, everything is yours. Enjoy it. Subdue it. Bring forth children. But this one tree, off limits. The day you eat, you die. That was that covenant relationship between the Creator and our first parents. And so that's why when Adam put that fist in God's face, boom! The enormity of the fall. the enormity of the fall. Maybe you never meditated upon the extent and the enormity and the impact of the fall. A tiny creature, totally beholden upon his creator, shoves that war fist. You will not rule over me. But sweetheart, the serpent says, we will be just like our creator, knowing good and evil. Look at your notes, look at Galatians 3:10 as we finalize. Notice the concept that comes out of Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Genesis 2:16-17 was God's express command to our first parents. That was his revealed will. Plus, they had other things. Creation dominance, be fruitful, multiply, the weekly Sabbath observance, one day in seven, resting from their working in the garden, and just enjoying God and fellowshipping with him in open bliss communion. All of that, fringe benefits. And all that God told them, oh, by the way, since I am the creator, one tree. Question, how many trees were in the garden? I don't know. You do that Bible study for me. How many trees were there? How many fruit-bearing trees were there? I don't know. I know there was a whole lot of them. And God just said, one of them you can't eat from. Come on, people. Look at the statistics. One tree versus everything. And God said, don't eat. You eat, you die. Look at point three. Man was created in the image of God. What does that mean? A self-conscious, free, responsible, religious agent. This identity implies an inherent obligation for man to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This created, rational being could not but owe to God all that he demands. All that man is, all that man does, has reference to the will of God. Look at that statement. That's profound. But it's true as well. Quickly, Deuteronomy 6. You may want to jot these down. We'll look at four verses, hopefully. I think we have the time. Let me show you what God requires of men, all men, Jew or Gentile, whether they have a Bible or whether they don't have a Bible, whether they have a church or no church, whether their parents are Christian or whether their parents belong to the mafia. It doesn't matter. This is God's requirement. Deuteronomy 6, once again, verses 4 to 5, my dear friends. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all thy might. Question, you're going to tell me that before God gave the law to Moses, man was under no obligation from Genesis 1 up until Exodus 19. Man had no moral obligation to obey that until it was etched. I hope you don't go that way with your theology. Because there's something, you have some Swiss cheese holes inside your theology. Oh, that's something Jewish. No, it's not. God was entering into a covenant with Israel through their deliverer Moses, yes. But that obligation found there in verses 4 and 5 was just as fitting in the garden as it was all the way through the book of Genesis leading up to Exodus chapter 12. I'm sorry. That's a man. That is God's requirement for all men. Now, are you going to tell me now that we're under grace and no longer under law, that requirement is no longer applicable since the resurrection of Jesus up until now? I hope you don't go that route with me. Uh-uh. That's still binding on you and I. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, look at verses 36 to 40. Oh, my dear friends, there are many, many people today sitting in pews or sitting in a plastic chair in different congregations in different type of settings. And all that they're being told is God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You just simply send me your $59.99 seed, promise of seed, planting seed, and God will make you rich. Thousands of people being deceived and going into hell because some slick preacher behind a pulpit or in front of a TV screen or chirping off the internet. Did you hear this pastor? I think it was Friday. I was able to catch Pastor John MacArthur's message about the healthy signs or the healthy marks of a church. Did he not tell you that one of the pastor's responsibility is to give you a high reverence and a high regard for God's word? I heard that message in the kitchen. I heard it. I purposely put it on that channel so I can turn the rock music off that was playing. I heard him. A pastor's responsibility is to instill in his congregation a deep reverence and a deep trust in God's word. That's all that I'm doing here this morning. And I'm also here to make you think. To make you think. Matthew 22, look at verses 36. 36 to 40. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and thyself. Look at verses 40. On these two commandments hang, like a door with its hinges, hang all the law and the prophets. You're going to tell me that these two great commandments are no longer applicable because we're under grace, no longer law? You're going to tell me that that was Jewish? That was Israelitish? Because you don't put this in a certain box? That's still binding. That's still binding. All you got to do is read Romans, I think it's chapter 13. Paul quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments as if they're still binding. Well, let's turn there. Romans 13, 8 to 10. I got this and one more. Romans 13. 8 to 10. Paul writes, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. As far as Paul was concerned, the law seems to be still operative in the sense as a good guide on how to live. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love it worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. According to Paul and the divine inspiration, the Ten Commandments were not booted out. Now, the Supreme Court may boot the Ten Commandments. But it's a sad day when a church or a preacher or a system of theology takes the Ten Commandments and boots them out. I'm under grace. Well, so am I. But guess what? Since I'm under grace, that doesn't give me the license to go next door and rob my neighbor of his wife. Or steal his snowblower in the month of October just for the fun of it. And then finally, James 1. James 1:25. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read that for us? James 1:25, sir.
But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
Thank you, sir. Well, according to James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, he didn't take the Ten Commandments and throw it out the window with the baby and the water and the basket. Notice that word, the perfect law of liberty, and if you continue, what's another synonym for continue? Practice. And Micah 2, 1 to 3, you have bad people practicing evil. James 1:25 is showing that you and I, as believers, should practice or continue in the perfect law of liberty. All 10 of them. Not some of them. All 10. Because the Ten Commandments is a reflection of the nature of God. When you remove them or peck them away or minimize them, then you're tampering with the being of God. And I don't think any one of us would want to go that route in picking and tampering with God's being and His nature. The Ten Commandments is a reflection of who He is. And so, beloved, I hope now you have a better comprehension of what the covenant of works is. And the covenant of works is going to be contrasted with what? The covenant of grace. The doctrines of grace. That covenant that each member of the Godhead contrived to save the elect. Covenant of works under Adam, he blew it. Covenant of grace, the Savior comes, he fulfilled it. First Adam blew it. Second Adam regains and restores, but the first Adam forfeited. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to praise and thank you for your word and for your grace and for the marvel of your holy word. Father, we hope and pray that we as a congregation would always strive to be a biblically minded, biblically fed, and a biblically applied people. Yes, Father, all of us like to be entertained. All of us like to be happy at times. But when it comes to the preaching and teaching of the Word, and when it comes to working out our salvation with fear and trembling, may we do so with a biblically instructed mind and heart. Father, as we enter now into the worship time, may once again God the Holy Spirit be pleased to move amongst us and to grant understanding in Christ's name. Amen.